The book of Numbers gets its name for a reason, and we've seen the reason for it this evening as we read these chapters 26 and the first part of chapter 27. In many ways we have an echo here of the first chapter of this book. Why bother working our way through this repetitive list of names and figures that seems to be so, well, pointless? I wonder, when you read through the Bible, are you tempted to skip over chapters like this? Well, maybe as we worked our way through, there were names that you recognised. There are a handful there that appear. Of course, our attention is drawn to the big stories, aren't they? The story of Korah, and the earth swallowing up his people, and the fire devouring the 250 men who stood by his side. Our attention is drawn to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who were struck down by the Lord as they brought in unauthorized fire into the tent of meeting. And there are a few other names that perhaps stood out as we read through this list. But for the most part, it's a list of alien names and numbers that mean little to us. But I do want to draw out from this passage three ways in which it shows us the faithfulness of God. Three ways in which this passage shows us the faithfulness of God. And the first is the numbers. The numbers show us the faithfulness of God. And you may think that that's a strange thing to say. But you see, if we were to compare the numbers of chapter 1 and the numbers of chapter 26, they're so similar. About 600,000 fighting men. There's a slight difference, but the difference is less than 2,000 overall. And yet, this is a whole new generation. In a sense, as they stand on the borders of the promised land here in chapter 26, it's a fresh start for the children of Israel. They've been on the borders of the promised land before. They had been there when the spies were sent to spy out the land. 12 spies were sent. 12 spies saw the land, saw its fruitfulness, saw the fortified cities, saw the people who inhabited them. 12 spies came back to Israel. 10 of them gave a negative report. Not that the land wasn't desirable, it was. But the land was unconquerable in their mind. Giants inhabited the land, and there was no way that they would be able to take these hugely fortified cities and possess the land and be able to benefit from its fruitfulness. Only 2 of the spies came back with a positive report. Not only was the land fruitful, not only was the land something to be desired, but this land was something that could be theirs if they trusted God. Yes, the cities were fortified, and yes, there were a few giants there. But in comparison to the power of God, the power of these giants was insignificant, and the fortified cities presented no obstacle. All they needed to do was trust God and follow God into the land, and they would prevail. But the people had listened to the 10 spies who brought the negative report. And a whole generation turned away from God. A whole generation claimed that God had brought them into the desert, into the wilderness, to kill them there. And so God had turned around and said, well, if that's what you think, that's what will happen. And God said that all of that generation would die in the wilderness. And so for 40 years they've been wandering around from place to place in the wilderness, until this point where they've come to the plains of Moab, across the River Jordan from the city of Jericho, and here they have been camped, and here they are commanded to take another census. And the outcome of the census is that, despite the fact that a whole generation has died in the wilderness, they now have the same number of people, the same number of fighting men to follow the Lord and to conquer the land. God is starting again. And God's faithfulness is seen in this, isn't it? All through those 40 years, God has been with them. God has provided for them. He's given them food in the form of manna. He's given them water, even gushing out of flint rock at times. He has protected them from their enemies. He has enabled them to survive these 40 years and to come to this point where they can once again contemplate the inheritance that God had promised to their father Abraham. And so we see in these numbers God's faithfulness revealed. Now the observant among you may have quickly looked back at chapter 1 and noticed that the figures for the tribes do actually differ. They're not the same. In fact, some of them don't even approximate. And one perhaps stands out in particular. That is the tribe of Simeon. The tribe of Simeon listed for us here is much, much smaller than it had been in the earlier census. It is only a third of its size. And there's lots of debate as to why that might be the case. And it's possible that the speculation is true that suggests it was because the Simeonites were at the heart of the rebellion at Baal Peor in the earlier incidents, the previous chapter, when the people were mixing with the Midianites and the Moabites and had left the Lord and had sacrificed to the Baals. And that as a result of that, this was sort of God's judgment upon that particular tribe. Well, the Bible doesn't state that that is the case, but we often see that there is a justice in God's dealings with men in their sinfulness, and it could well be that this is the reason for that difference. But the interesting thing is that overall, the people of Israel are the same as they were 40 years earlier. We see God's faithfulness in the numbers. The second place that we see God's faithfulness is in the judgments. And that may seem strange. A strange comment to make. Do we see God's faithfulness in judgment? Well, we do, you see, because there are two sides to one coin. That is, God's faithfulness in blessing and God's faithfulness in judgment. It's God keeping his word. That's what faithfulness is, isn't it? God keeping his word. And we see that in the judgment upon Israel, and the fact that they've come through these 40 years and a whole generation has passed away, that shows God's faithfulness. At the end of chapter 26, we read, among these, the census that was just taken, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had been listed in the wilderness of Sinai. The Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness, and not one of them was left, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, whom the Lord had said then would be spared the judgment. We see God's faithfulness in this judgment. He keeps his word. You know, we could say that God is predictable. If you know God's promises, if you know his promises to bless and his promises to judge, if you're familiar with what he has said, you know what the outcome of the story is going to be. Because God is faithful. And his faithfulness to his word means that God is predictable. And that's a lesson for us, surely. As we think about our lives in this world, and we think about the outcome of our lives, we can know God is faithful to his word. And if God says, if you do this, you will live, and if you do that, you will die, we can know that God is faithful to his word. And if God says, I have provided a saviour for you from your sins, if you trust in him, you will live, but if you reject him, you will die, we know that God is faithful to his word. These judgments demonstrate to us the faithfulness of God. And even these subplot judgments that are highlighted for us by Moses in this text are a reminder to us. Here is the judgment on Korah that is highlighted. Dathan and Abiram, who stood alongside Korah, and mentioned by name here, and we're told they are the ones who were in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. The judgment of God came upon these rebellious men. But we also have the incident of the judgment of God upon Nadab and Abihu. Now, did you notice that there was a division in this census between the tribes of Israel who would inherit land and the tribe of Levi who would not inherit land? Now, they would inherit cities that were scattered through the land, and we'll find out more about them in a later study. Those were cities of refuge, and they were cities that the Levites lived in. And there were also areas around the cities that the Levites could farm. But for the most part, they weren't given territory. They were servants of God, serving in the tabernacle, and later on, when it was built, in the temple. So we have a census here of fighting men from all the other tribes, and we have a census here of servants for the tabernacle. And interestingly, just as for the fighting men, the numbers approximate to what was in the first census, about 600,000. So among the Levites, the numbers also approximate. In the first census, in chapter 1, they numbered 22,000. And here, in this second census, they numbered 23,000. Now, the thing I wanted to point out was that Nadab and Abihu are part of this religious order, if you like. The Levites, who were the servants of God in the tabernacle. And their being servants in the tabernacle, their being of the tribe of Levi, even of the family of Aaron the priest, so they weren't just Levites, they were priests, that didn't protect them from the judgment of God. That didn't immunize them from the wrath of God against sin, against rebellion. They were struck down by the Lord. It's a warning to us that, you know, it doesn't matter what our background is, what our heritage is, what kind of upbringing we've had, how religious it is, how good it is. God's judgment still applies to us. There is no insurance depending upon who we are and where we've come from. The only insurance that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can spare us from the wrath of God. The judgment of God declares to us the faithfulness of God. And the third area in which this passage demonstrates God's faithfulness is in the inheritance. In the inheritance. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these, that is the tribes that have just been numbered, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. The land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. And so the land that they were about to enter into, that they don't possess yet, but they will possess when they go forward in trust in God, that land will be divided proportionately. So a large tribe, like the tribe of Judah, 76,500 fighting men, they'll get a larger portion. And a small tribe, like the one I've mentioned earlier, Simeon, with only 22,200 fighting men, they will get a smaller portion of land. Now, where that land was located would be decided by lot. And so they would cast lots, and of course God is the determiner of the outcome of the lot. And he then decides where those tribes will be, but the size of the area that they would possess is determined by the number of men listed in this census. God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that these tribes will possess the land of promise. This was promised centuries earlier to Abraham. His descendants would possess the land on which he stood. And here it is, they're on the borders of this land now, they're about to go in, and God is giving them instructions on how they will divide the land, because it's a certainty, the land will be theirs, because he is a faithful God. Now not only that, but we see the fact that this inheritance demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promise. I've already described the incident that led to the death of a whole generation in the wilderness. It's recorded for us in the 14th chapter. Now, the claims of that generation are recorded for us in verses 2 and 3. The people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They claimed that they would die, and they refused to follow God into the promised land. They claimed that their children would become come under the sword of their enemies and die there in the wilderness. And now God responded to them later in that same chapter in verse 28. "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you." So he's talking to these men in particular who have led the revolt against Moses and Aaron and have claimed that they've been led into the wilderness to die. "What you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." And we've already made mention of that. But, God goes on to say, "your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected." It will be theirs. It will be theirs. Because God is faithful to his word. And so 40 years on, here they are. They're about to enter the promised land. They're about to enter and receive their inheritance. because God has been faithful. But then a little contingent of women draw near to the tent of meeting, and they have a question. Our father died in the wilderness, they say. Chapter 27 and verse 3. He wasn't among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. He died for his own sin. He had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses took this case before the Lord. The Lord responded and said, yes, they are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's clear that these women are claiming that their father's death in the wilderness was not as a result of some particular rebellion against God that would perhaps remove from his descendants any right to the land. So they make specific mention of the rebellion of Korah. He wasn't involved in that. He died for his own sin. Now, what was his own sin? Well, in particular, his own sin would have been the common sin of his generation, which was to refuse to go into the promised land when they first came to the borders. So they're saying, like everyone else who's died in the wilderness, our father died in the wilderness. So what? What are they saying? Well, God had said that the children would gain possession of the land, that they would receive it as an inheritance. Their fathers rebelled, but God was faithful, and their children would receive it. But the lineage went through the male line, and most specifically the firstborn. And there's various reasons for that, both cultural of that day, but also perhaps theological as well, relating to the inheritance of the firstborn. But here, these women are basically saying, now, if we don't get it, our father didn't have any sons, therefore his portion won't be given. He won't receive it. His posterity won't get it. Is this really a fulfillment of God's word? And God acknowledges that they should receive it because he had promised that the children of this generation, the first generation who rebelled, the second generation would receive the land. And so that's what's going on here in this passage. It's demonstrating again God's faithfulness. He will fulfill his word. He demonstrates his faithfulness in the numbers. He demonstrates his faithfulness in the judgments. And he demonstrates his faithfulness in the inheritance. So I guess the lesson for us is God is faithful, isn't it? At the bare minimum, when we read a chapter like this with all of these funny names and these numbers that seem so meaningless, it is telling us God is faithful. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is faithful to his word. He will be faithful to his word to us, so we can trust him. But all of this language of inheritance, this language of a promised land, this is all figurative as well. When we come into the New Testament, we see that these ideas are applied not to the nation of Israel alone, but are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his church. Who is it that could enter the promised land? Well, it was those who were united to Abraham as his descendants. Who is it that could claim the inheritance? It was those who belonged to Abraham, wasn't it? And the question is, well, what is the symbolism here? What is being pictured here? When we come to the book of Hebrews, and to the 11th chapter that I made reference to this morning, that list of names of people in the Old Testament, mention is made of Abraham and of his trust in the promises of God and of his awaiting an inheritance. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't apply it to a geographical portion of this earth. He applies it to a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. He recognizes that Abraham saw a spiritual significance that went beyond the physical reality. And his hope, his trust in God was for beyond this life. And he recognized that God was doing something far bigger. And so it can be seen that this picture, this symbolism of the promised land and the inheritance is taken over to the church and to the kingdom of God and to the new heavens and the new earth and to the inheritance that is kept for us there. Peter makes reference to it in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The inheritance is found in Jesus Christ. Who can possess this inheritance? Well, it's those who, by faith, are united to Jesus Christ. They're trusting that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, that he rose again to a new life for them, and that he is preparing a place for them, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. So just as the descendants of Abraham, those who are united by descent to Abraham, were the inheritors of the promised land in Canaan, so those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith become co-heirs with Christ of heaven, of glory, of all that belongs to God, as Paul puts it in his letter to the church in Rome. So beyond the faithfulness of God in its general form, our attention must come to the faithfulness of God in bringing us into a new heavens and a new earth. Out of our slavery to sin, we're being brought into a place of righteousness. And God is faithful, and he will do it. So the call for us then is to trust this God, isn't it? Not to be like the first generation of Israelites who doubted God, who doubted his ability to conquer the problems that lay before them, the fortified cities and the giants that they would have to face. We mustn't be like them, but we must be like Caleb and like Joshua, who would lead this second generation to conquer Jericho and to lead the people into the promised land. We must believe that God is able and he is faithful to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word again today. And thank you for the encouragement that this passage gives us to trust in you, a God who is faithful to his word. We thank you for the warnings of judgment, and we thank you for the encouragement of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that each one of us may put our trust in him, that we may know forgiveness of sins and peace with you, not just for today, but for eternity. That we would know that he is able to bring us into that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, and where sin will be banished, and there will be no more suffering and no more sorrow. O Lord God, help us to trust in your faithfulness today and every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.